Good morning and welcome. We gather today to continue our chapel series on Who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? But more specifically today, who is Jesus? Christian convictions, religious toleration, and the future of the Christian faith. Sarah is going to lead us in an opening song, and then I'll introduce our speaker, and we'll look forward to engaging with one another this morning.
Please turn to number 3 in your green hymnals. Sing The Journey. Jesus calls us here to meet him, and you can stand.
Jesus calls us here to meet him as through word and song and prayer. We affirm God's promise, presence where his people live and care. Praise the God who keeps his promise. Praise the Son who calls us friends. Praise the Spirit who among us to our homes and fears attends. Jesus calls us to confess him, word of life and Lord of all, sharer of our flesh and frail and sinning all who fail or fall. Tell his holy human story, tell his tales that all may hear, tell the world that Christ in glory came. Jesus calls us to each other, vastly different though we are, race and color, class and gender, neither limit nor debar. Join the hand of friend and stranger, join the hands of age and youth, join the faithful and the doubter,
John D. Roth is our speaker today. He is professor of history at Goshen College in Indiana, where he also serves as the editor of the Mennonite Quarterly Review and the director of the Mennonite Historical Library. He's the founding director of the Institute for the Study of Global Anabaptism at Goshen College and is currently focusing on several projects related to the Global Anabaptist Fellowship. He and his wife, Ruth, who is here as well today, are the parents of 4 adult children, including 2 granddaughters, and are active members at Berkey Avenue Mennonite Fellowship in Goshen, Indiana. And I just learned that they had additional reason to come this way in that one of your children lives in Charlottesville. Any of the grandchildren in Charlottesville? No. So it's been good to connect there. Also, John is here for this evening, the annual banquet for and fundraiser for Crossroads Valley Brethren Mennonite Heritage Center, where he'll be giving this address, Taproot or Rhizome, retelling the Brethren and Mennonite stories as if the global church mattered. And I learned from their board president, Burl Brubaker, who is here, that you can still sign up online for this evening's banquet. It is a fundraiser, and you'll hear from John further developing these ideas and or other ideas. We welcome you to help us consider who is Jesus, Christian convictions, religious toleration, and the future of the Christian faith. Welcome.
Well, good morning. I want to thank Brian for the invitation to be on your campus this morning, and thank you for being here. I bring you greetings from Goshen College, a sister school to the west in Indiana, a school that is similar to EMU in some ways, in that we are both Christian colleges. We're both Christ-centered, both rooted in the Anabaptist movement, whose leader, a man named Menno Simons, took as his life motto a verse from 1 Corinthians, For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This morning, I'd like to reflect with you a little bit on the challenge of being an explicitly Christian college. Early last December, immediately after the shootings in San Bernardino, the president of a nearby Christian college announced a change in the school's dorm policy regarding weapons. Students, he said, would now be free to carry concealed weapons on campus if more good people had concealed carry permits, the president insisted. We could, quote, end those Muslims before they walked in. Let's teach them a lesson if they ever show up here. The statement, of course, was part of a long-standing public debate in the United States about issues of terrorism, the Second Amendment, individual liberty, and gun violence. But the fact that it was made at a Christian university by an individual identified in the public mind as representative of the Christian faith underscored an even deeper set of questions about the place of Christianity, not just in American politics, but in the world today. You and I are living in a very strange moment in the grand history of the Christian church. On the one hand, ever since the Reformation, Western culture has become more and more secular. The 18th century Enlightenment dismissed religion as a superstitious hocus-pocus. The biblical account of creation, the stories of the miracles, the resurrection of Jesus, all this went beyond what rational people should be expected to swallow. In the 19th century, as you know, Charles Darwin placed humans firmly within the field of biology, subject to the same biological forces as finches and sea urchins. Emil Durkheim, a pioneer in the field of sociology, argued that religion at its base was really nothing more than human beings worshiping society itself, the social glue that holds us all together. Karl Marx rejected religion as the opiate of the masses and offered an account of human history and meaning that was rooted in the material realities of economics. Sigmund Freud, the creator of the field of psychology, claimed to reveal the hidden sources of our actions in the subconscious and dismissed religion as a neurosis. And the 20th century has witnessed the emergence of other mass movements like nationalism, consumerism, individualism, all of which seem to have more authority in actual practice than the claims of Christian faith. The general direction of all of these impulses has led most scholars to assume that Christianity in the modern world is becoming obsolete. You could lament the fact or you could celebrate it, but the truth of the matter seemed to be clear. Christianity was dying, was destined for the scrap heap of history, and there is evidence to support that claim. Even though religion continues to be in the news in the United States, especially during election seasons, by all the standard measures, Christianity in Europe and North America has been in a slow retreat. In most European countries today, less than 10% of the population attend church on a regular basis. In the United States, all of the major denominations have witnessed a downturn, a decline in membership and allegiance. A growing number of Americans are increasingly cynical about the hypocrisy of the church. The number of people who describe themselves as atheists has increased fourfold over the past 20 years, about 4 million people today, double the number of the of Episcopalians in the United States. And the perception is growing that Christians as a group are arrogant, narrow-minded, hyper-judgmental, prejudiced against minorities and women, and prone to defend their causes with religious violence. On the face of it, Christianity today is facing a fundamental crisis. Numerically, it is in decline in the West. It's simply not compatible with the realities of modern life. And where it is visible in public places, it is white-knuckled, defensive, and angry. That, at least, is the popular wisdom. This morning, I want to challenge this perspective, not because it's entirely wrong, but because it's incomplete in some significant ways. Let me start with the numbers. As it turns out, reports of the decline or imminent collapse of Christianity are premature. If we shift our focus from Europe and North America to the Christian church south of the equator, to Africa, Asia, and Latin America, we discover that there a new reformation has been unfolding that is fundamentally transforming the character of the Christian faith. In his best-selling book, The Next Christendom, The Coming of Global Christianity, Philip Jenkins has argued that we are, quote, currently living through one of the transforming moments in the history of religion, a moment as epochal as the Reformation itself. As Jenkins and others have demonstrated in great detail, while Christianity in Europe and North America is declining, the church in the global South has been experiencing phenomenal growth. This past Sunday, for example, more Christians attended church in China than in all of Europe. The Anglican churches in Kenya and South Africa, Tanzania and Uganda, each have more members than the total number of Anglicans in Britain, Canada, and the United States combined. More Roman Catholics worship in the Philippines than in any single country in Europe, including Poland, Italy, and Spain. The largest church congregation in Europe is in Kiev, and it's pastored by a Nigerian Pentecostal. Or consider these figures from Africa. In 1900, Africa had just 10 million Christians, about 9% of the population. A century later, today, Christians in Africa number 360 million, more or less, and make up about 46% of the total population. By 2025, the number of Christians are expected to grow to 2.6 billion. Making Christianity the world's largest faith, with the overwhelming majority living in Africa, Asia, and Latin America. The consequences of this astounding growth are enormous. Whereas Western experts have been predicting the inevitable demise of religion as a relevant factor in the modern world, it's now clear that religion in the 21st century is going to play an enormous role in world events, not all of them positive. Indeed, nearly all of the major conflicts in the world today are framed as religious debates. Christians and Muslims in Nigeria, in the Philippines, in Indonesia, in the Sudan, struggles between Christians and Hindu extremists in India and in many other parts of the world. These demographic changes are almost certainly going to exacerbate these tensions, suggesting a future that is filled with more rather than fewer holy warriors. At the same time, as you know, religious passions are fueling other divisions here in the United States, often described as the culture wars. The four biggest issues, abortion, homosexuality, the place of science, and the dividing line between church and state, are not likely to diminish or go away in the near future. Why does this matter? It matters because religion is going to be a significant force in the world, and the resources available to modern people in the West, people like you and me, the resources for engaging the reality of religious diversity seem fairly unappealing. In their simplest form, it seems as if we are increasingly backed into one of two options. Either you should dismiss religion altogether for all of the reasons that we've noted. It's naive, it's irrelevant, it's a source of violence, it's oppressive to women and minorities, it's incompatible with toleration. At its best, if you must be religion, then keep it to yourself as a personal, as a private matter. Or, on the other hand, roll up your sleeves and join in the fray. If you're a Christian, you should pound your stake in the ground. You should engage the culture wars with gusto, celebrate the fact that the battleground for the Christian faith has now gone global, and that it looks for the moment as if Christians in the South are winning. And if things turn out nasty or even violent, well, it's for a righteous cause. Moderation in the cause of truth is no virtue. Another way of framing the question is, what does it mean for colleges like Goshen or EMU to say that we are Christ-centered, or for us to associate with a tradition anchored in the verse from 1 Corinthians claiming that there is no other foundation than Jesus Christ? Either these claims become an embarrassment, they don't really mean anything, don't take them too seriously, or they become part of the narrow-minded, white-knuckled, triumphalist claims of Christians to have the truth in a competitive and increasingly violent global context. As a committed Christian in the Anabaptist tradition, I'd like to propose an alternative vision of the Christian faith in a global perspective. Because time is short, let me offer you one very compressed perspective on what I think it could mean for a student at EMU to be both passionately committed to the truth of the Christian faith and at the same time equally committed to a future of peaceful, neighborly relations with people of different cultures, faiths, and worldviews. I'd like to do that by proposing two basic convictions that may at first seem to utterly contradict each other. On the one hand, I think that calling yourself a Christian compels you to make some pretty audacious claims about the nature of reality itself. To be a Christian implies that in Christ we have encountered the fullest revelation of the character and the will of God. He is the image of the invisible God, we read in Colossians, the firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, things visible, things invisible, whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities. He is before all things, and by him all things that were made to exist. Jesus, we read elsewhere in Scripture, brings life itself. His resurrection testifies to the power of life over death, to the possibility that love might be more powerful than evil. These are not small claims. They're claims that go beyond the accident of culture. There are claims that are bigger than my gender or race or ethnic identity or denominational commitment, my status, or any other category that we might use to bring order to our lives. To be a Christian, I would suggest, is not primarily an intellectual proposition. It's not one more theory to be tossed into the mix. It's not a nervous nod toward an inherited religious tradition. It is an all-encompassing, fundamental, life-changing claim on my deepest identity and allegiance. It's the beginning point for making sense of everything else. No other foundation can be laid than that which is Jesus Christ. Now, all that I know for many of you sounds pretty audacious, and maybe even scary given the reality of religious conflicts and the arrogance often associated with claims to have the truth. So let me propose my second basic conviction, which is woven through all of these same passages from Scripture. The Christ who is Lord over all the universe is also the same Jesus who came to this earth as a baby, born to poor parents in a provincial town in Palestine. The Christ that I claim as the foundation suffered all of the physical pain and the temptations and the fears and the emotional anguish that you and I do. This is the same Christ who told his followers that if they wanted to be great, they needed to be as vulnerable and as trusting and as dependent as children. To a crowd eager to find a celebrity, he insisted that the truly blessed were the gentle, the poor, the peacemakers, the meek, those who were timid and shy, standing at the edges. The Christ who holds creation together hung out with lepers and foreigners, washed his disciples' feet, allowed himself to be tortured, and left behind followers who insisted on preaching Christ crucified, even though they knew it would be a stumbling block to Jews and considered foolishness to Greeks. This is a power made perfect in weakness. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, wrote Paul, then be like-minded with him. Have the same love. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. What does it mean to be a college that claims Christ as its foundation in a global context of many competing faiths? Paul offers a glimpse of what this looks like in his letter to the Philippians. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death. And in that very yielding, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ, Jesus Christ, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why is this important? How might this have consequences for how we live together a commitment to this kind of Christ? Let me offer a few suggestions, knowing that they might be somewhat controversial. First, I think a commitment to being Christ-centered in this way creates the possibility of genuine dialogue with people of other religious traditions. I know this seems counterintuitive. I've heard the argument that talking about Christ as the foundation can only get in the way of respectful conversations with people of other religions. And yet, far from being generous or enlightened, I think that what often passes for open-minded toleration is actually deeply offensive to other religions and to Christianity itself, because it implies that religious commitments are not really about truth, but are merely personal opinions. We know how to live together with differences of opinions. You like Lucky Charms, I like Super Sugar Crisp. You're a Yankee fan, I like the Cubs. So we think we're doing everyone a favor by insisting from the outset that conversations about faith be on the same level as the relative merits of breakfast cereal. This is a tolerance that begins by demanding that all parties agree that nothing of ultimate importance is at stake in the conversation. Yet I think it's precisely because we confess publicly that something of ultimate significance is at stake, that we're talking about truth, not mere accidents of culture or questions of taste, that those who are explicit about their Christian faith will be in a much better position to have serious, consequential conversations with committed Muslims, Buddhists, and atheists, who incidentally also happen to think that something important is at stake here, who also think that religious convictions actually matter. But here's the crucial point. Because the truth that we proclaim is grounded in a God who is revealed most fully in the form of a servant, who comes in a posture of vulnerability and love and compassion and empathy, our conversation partners don't need to worry that we're going to mistreat them or hurt them if they disagree with us. Indeed, the very integrity of our commitment to being Christ-centered hinges on our ability to engage fundamental differences in a loving, gracious, compassionate way. That's what compassion is. It's empathetically entering into the passion of another person, even, and I would say especially, when we disagree. In a similar way, being more explicit about the Christ-centered core of your identity could transform the way we talk about other issues that matter deeply to us. Consider, for example, the ongoing conversation about multiculturalism or racism or sexism. I am sure that EMU has a commitment to being culturally inclusive. I am sure that you want to challenge racism and chauvinism against women that is deeply rooted in our culture. Yet I often think that we engage these convictions with a certain amount of naivete about the logic of our arguments and motivations. From the perspective of someone in power, talk about multiculturalism or racism or sexism is almost always heard as an appeal to relinquish power. Because I'm white, wealthy, and a male, the argument goes, I have an unfair amount of status and power. If the world is going to be set right, power should be distributed more equitably. I should change my habits in such a way as to give up the excess power that I have. But why, people in power ask themselves, why would I want to give up power? Because of the goodness of human nature? If we were good by human nature, we would have resolved the issues of racism and sexism long ago. Is it an appeal to reason? The golden rule makes a whole lot more sense to those people without power than those with power. Is it an appeal to fear? If you don't voluntarily give up power, then we will drag you down. We will see you in court. No. If you at EMU care deeply about the issues of racism and sexism, about the mistreatment of minorities of any sort, wouldn't it be obvious that we would make that appeal first and foremost from an explicitly Christ-centered perspective that calls on me, that calls on us as professing Christians to change our minds and change our hearts? Why? Because all of us, all humanity, is made in the image of God. Because all of us are dependent on God's love and grace. Because Christians are called to imitate the Spirit of Christ by honoring the dignity of every person. Because true power is made perfect in weakness. The same is true of multiculturalism. EMU should be committed to embracing cultural diversity not because it's a fad or because it's politically correct or the latest academic fashion, but because we are convinced that in Christ there is no East or West, in Him no South or North. It doesn't mean that you deny the particularity of your own identity, but it does call me to look on each of you as a child of God, made in God's image, bearing a gift that I need to recognize and accept if I am going to become fully complete. The same logic holds for a commitment to nonviolence and peacemaking. I don't teach my children that they should love their enemies because it's heroic, or a clever political strategy, or because I'm a liberal, or even because I'm a Mennonite. No, I hope they will love their enemies because that's exactly how God has treated us. God loved us, we read in Romans 5. God loved us while we were still enemies of God. And we testify, we bear witness to that amazing, gratuitous, undeserved love when we begin to love other people, including our enemies, in the same way God loved us. I need to close. Let me skip to the end. The world in which we live, you know, is complex and sometimes confusing. It's a world in which religion is a dynamic and growing reality, a world in which religious conflicts are not going to disappear. In the face of those tensions, the temptation is to regard religion as a problem, in which bright, educated people like you will need to put religion behind them, or will need to insist that religion doesn't really matter, or will turn religion into a private matter. My hope for you is that you could claim to be Christ-centered with confidence, that you could publicly name Christ as the foundation of your life, that you could be enthused about your calling to Christian missions, recognizing at the same time that the truth you proclaim calls you to humility, to a graciousness that welcomes the stranger, that honors the image of God in every person, that is committed to healing broken relationships, and is ready to live into a power that is made perfect in weakness. Amen.